He was up until the small hours last night. And, yeah, I know, because I looked it up on the internet this morning. England are victorious! The Kingdom of England has defeated the Kingdom of Norway. England 2, Norway 1. That makes us twice as good as Norway. And that also means, apparently, that we are through to the final. The semi-final. Yeah, that's what I mean, the semi-final. Yeah, this is already, you can see I'm on dodgy ground. So all of our hopes now rest in the hope that our team will go all the way. And in Coventry, if you've lived in the city for any length of time, you will know the kind of feel-good factor of what happens when the football team does well. Because this year, our team, Coventry, got through to the Premiership. Now, the last time the Coventry were in the Premiership, we lived here for about 12 months. So the first 12 months of us living here, Coventry were in the Premiership. And I thought, great, we're moving to a city with a Premiership football team. That wasn't its primary attraction, I have to say. But it was a bit of a kind of, when they got relegated, it was like, oh, that's a shame. So if England win the World Cup, now, how good will it feel? It will feel at least as good as Coventry getting back into the Premiership, won't it? And probably a whole lot better. And apparently these things have a real lasting effect. According to university research, analysis shows that winning the World Cup increases year-over-year GDP growth by at least 0.48 percentage points in the two subsequent years. You can tell I looked that up on the internet too. The result seems to be primarily driven, this university boffin said, by enhanced export growth, which is consistent with a greater appeal enjoyed by national products and services on the global market after the victory in a major sporting event. Anybody here work for JLR? Nobody this morning. Where are you all? Normally this place is full of people who work for JLR. Anyway, hopefully England will win the World Cup and that will affect your year-end bonus. Who knows? Now, if you know me well, you will also know that football and economics are two things I know absolutely nothing about. So I think we better leave it there and remind ourselves why we are doing this series. So, we are in Matthew's Gospel. And if you remember, we're preaching through Matthew's Gospel because we want to stand firm in a shaking world. And even though we won the match last night, this world continues to shake. And right throughout the series, we've seen Matthew declaring that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the King who brought the kingdom of God to earth. And all the time we're hearing Jesus saying the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is at hand. This is the constant message that is coming through. And it's also not surprising that many of the issues that we kind of struggle with today were also issues when Jesus was preaching here on earth. So, what is today's big issue? What have I just done with the clicker? There it is. Right, let's have a go. What is today's big issue? Well, I think it is this. Today's big issue that we're going to look at as we get into our passage, which is Matthew 23, 37 to 39. And if you've got Bibles, you do please feel welcome to turn to that. If you want to get your phone out and look it up on your phone, look it up on your phone. But the issue is this. What kingdom do you really put your trust in? How will you feel if England don't win the World Cup? What if this nation continues to slide into economic ruin, along with, it would appear, the rest of the Western world? Do me a favour, stand up for a minute if you're able to stand. Right. Anybody feeling vaguely energetic? If you're able to, are you able to do a little jump? Great. How solid does that ground feel? Feels pretty solid, doesn't it? Have a seat again. We're going to see today that what can appear solid, what can appear trustworthy, is actually nothing in the eyes of God. Can be swept away in a moment. I thought it was really helpful what Gemma shared a moment ago in our worship time. How will you stand firm in the face of rising waters around you? Gemma's Passover picture, this idea of, you know, as the Israelites, as God's revealing to them how he is going to lead them out of Egypt. They are given clear instruction on what to do. But part of that instruction is celebrate. Celebrate what I'm going to do. That's part of the kind of leading to is remember what I have done. Continue to celebrate. So we've got Jesus saying, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is at hand. And our passage today is in Jesus' final week of ministry before his crucifixion. And Jesus' kingdom is, therefore, very close at hand. Now, it's interesting, Gemma's picture and where we are in Matthew. Because it's the week before Passover. Passover, as Gemma's explained already, is this Jewish festival that celebrates the Jews' salvation from slavery in Egypt. And on the Sunday before, Jesus arrived triumphantly in Jerusalem, God's city, the city of peace. The crowd were waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Hosanna literally meaning, "Save us! Save us! Save us, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Salvation belongs in the highest." It's echoing a sentiment in Psalm 118, which is going to kind of underscore what we're looking at in our passage today. And he enters the temple with all the significance that we can see with it now, with our eyes looking back. God's presence, Jesus, is finally in the temple. And he clears it, yeah, and he clears it of traitors. And he heals the sick and the lame. And there are children running around, echoing the crowd's cry from the Sunday, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Son of David, save us!" What we're going to do this week is we're going to go back a few verses from where Pete was preaching last week. So we're going back into chapter 23. If you were here last week, Pete was in chapter 24. We're going back into chapter 23, and we're actually picking up where Andrew preached 2 weeks ago. Just so we're going a little bit all over the place. And we're going to be looking at verses 37 to 39, which is right at the end of the chapter. So a bit of context, or a bit more context. Jesus and his disciples are staying in nearby Bethany with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus probably, and traveling into Jerusalem and back to Bethany each day. And when they're in Jerusalem, they're spending time in the temple. Now, it's probably Tuesday. This is what scholars think. And Jesus is looking around the temple with his disciples. And the whole passage today comes just after this point where the Pharisees and the Sadducees have been questioning Jesus. And what they've been doing is they've been trying to openly trip him up, trying to openly undermine him. What they want to do is turn the crowd against him. So that's just a little bit of the before. Now let's just have a quick dive afterwards. 24, verse 1 and 2. We have this point where the disciples are really impressed by this huge building. Jesus is not impressed at all. So this huge building, just to give you some context, and if you were here 2 weeks ago, I'm going to remind you what Andrew told us. So this temple complex is enormous. Does anyone remember how many Trafalgar Squares fit inside the temple context? Anyone remember?
Seven and a half.
Seven and if you've ever been to Trafalgar Square in London, it's a big space. So what the king of the time, King Herod, appointed by the Romans, has done is he wants to impress the Jewish people, he wants to win them. And so he's taken the temple that was rebuilt after the exile, after the exiles returned from Babylon. He takes this temple that Ezra built and he massively rebuilds it and enlarges it. And so we have this thing that's just huge. And it's a massive building project, and they're midway through it. So it takes another 30 years after Jesus has been crucified and risen again. It takes another 30 years before this temple complex is finished. And it's absolutely astounding. So you can imagine, as they're looking around, probably there is building work going on. And so when the disciples are saying, look at these stones, look how impressive they are. They're looking at the work of human hands and being blown away by it, the solidity of it, the magnificence of it. It was a pretty astounding place. And Jesus, of course, points out, no, you see these stones? Not one of them will be left standing on top of another. Not one of them will be left standing on top of another. Let's read today's passage together. So I'm going to read from the ESV today because although I often will read from the NIV, which is kind of easy to get hold of, it's helpful, I think, today to look at this in a slightly more literal translation. There's a couple of points I just want to draw out from it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. And I just want to stop there for a moment. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The very word Jerusalem, the very name Jerusalem, means city of peace, city of safety. This is the city whose foundation, whose cornerstone, and this concept of the cornerstone is tied up in the word Jerusalem. A city of peace whose foundation, whose cornerstone was laid by God. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. You have failed, Jerusalem, to do what you should have done. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Wow, okay. That's not light then, is it? Jesus' lament is full of despair. Jerusalem is not the city of peace. It is not the city of Shalom, Salem. It is the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. If you've got a Bible, I will put the words up on the screen in a minute. Turn back to Matthew 12, 38 to 41. Have a look at that passage. So this is much earlier on in Jesus' ministry. (Clears throat)
And some of the scribes and the Pharisees, and I can only imagine this is a delegation from Jerusalem, from the temple that Jesus is now in, sent out to where Jesus is teaching. This is way back now, earlier on in Jesus' ministry. And they've been sent out to him to try and trip him up, to try and undermine him, to try and ask him difficult questions. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Let me tell you about Nineveh, because we've been talking a lot about Jerusalem. Now, Nineveh is a city that was actually, eventually, annihilated by God. And you can read about that. It's well laid out in history. But it was the seat of oppression, an empire in the area in the sort of 8th century before Jesus. And Nineveh and the power that came out of Nineveh made life really, really difficult for God's people. And God said to Jonah, "I want you to go to Nineveh and preach repentance to the people of Nineveh. Ask them to turn from their ways and turn to me." And so, if you know the story of Jonah, to understand a little bit about quite what a place Nineveh was, you can understand why Jonah wanted to run the other way. If you remember, Jonah got swallowed by the fish because he was running the other way. And he had to be thrown overboard because God raised up a storm. And the whale came and the fish came and spat him out. And he brought his message to Nineveh. And astoundingly, the people of Nineveh repent. The people of Nineveh, this city that oppressed and made life difficult for God's people, accepted the prophet, heard the message, and repented. In stark contrast to the people of Jerusalem. In fact, the people of Nineveh so repented that the dictator king of Nineveh followed their example. Now, that just doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. When you have dictators, the people do what the dictator says. The dictator doesn't do what the people are doing. The dictator leads the way. It was astounding. There was a wholesale salvation in Nineveh for that generation. A later generation came, and God did indeed finish the city off. But the point here is that the city that was meant to receive the prophets, the city that was meant to hear, failed to hear. So prophet after prophet has come and called the city of Jerusalem to repentance, and all were rejected, which ultimately resulted in the exile of God's people to Babylon. Eventually they return, build the temple, and then a modified, glorified version of this temple is now the one that Jesus is standing in. Once again, Jerusalem has rejected the Lord's prophet as the people have their ears and their minds turned by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the next thing we get then is we need to just turn back to Matthew 21:33-46, which is where, if you remember, we preached on this about a month ago now, Jesus told the parable of the tenants, where he illustrates this. In fact, I think, Pete, you preached on this, didn't you? So the parable of the tenants, and you have the vineyard owner and the tenants, you know, and time again, people are sent to the vineyard, and ultimately they end up killing the son of the vineyard owner. And Jesus finishes that parable with another line from Psalm 118. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone?" Thus, this was the Lord's doing. See, God is going to build a new Jerusalem, a new holy city, a new holy people. And he's going to build it not on a cornerstone of human effort, but on the cornerstone of Jesus. Next verse there, 43. "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." See what's going on here? So in this whole section, what God is showing, what Jesus is demonstrating, is that the whole structure, the whole system that people's worldview, their lives, their view of salvation was built upon, was bankrupt. The ground they were standing on was not solid at all. So like England and Norway, this is a tale of two kingdoms. This is the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the world. Their world was Jerusalem. Our world these days, our connected world, is the entire thing. And we're in the end game. In our passage this week, we're in the end game. We're in the final week. It's coming to an end. See, what is going to unfold over the next few days is exactly what Jesus told his disciples back in chapter 20. Where he told them in verses 17 to 19 exactly what was going to happen. He took his 12 disciples aside privately and he told them what was going to happen to him. That he was going to go up to Jerusalem, where Jesus would be betrayed to the leading priests and teachers of the religious law, and they will sentence him to die. And then they will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked, flogged with a whip, and crucified. You see, on the Friday, it looked like the kingdom of God was defeated. That's what it looked like. It looked like this hope, this person that the crowd had put their hope into, that they had shouted, "Save me, son of David," to. It looked like it was all over. But he also told his disciples, on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. So by Sunday, God is victorious. The temple curtain is torn in two. Jesus has been crowned King of heaven and earth. And this is the point at which now the kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, starts to break in. The kingdom that we are part of today. The kingdom that is certainly here and is increasing in its presence. Day by day by day, believer by believer by believer. As slowly, generation after generation, the kingdom is ushered in. Reminded in verse 38 that Jesus says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." And what happens is in AD 70, the temple is destroyed. Not one stone is left on top of another. In fact, in Luke 19, Jesus actually goes into a bit more detail on this. Now, it's a bit naughty going into Luke's gospel when we're studying Matthew. It's a bit like cheating. But it's worth just having a quick look at this. Here we go. "How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace, but now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes." Now he's talking to Jerusalem here. "Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you." AD 70, the temple is destroyed. And 2,000 years later, in 2026, we sit here as witnesses, as the result of 2,000 years of the gospel being preached, of the kingdom of God being preached. And that means that we can be certain of the next bit, that Jesus will return and the kingdom of God will be here in its fullness. And we too will quote Psalm 118, shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Which kingdom are you really going to trust in? What seems solid now is not solid ground. The only solid ground we have is Jesus. The world around us is shaking. The world around us has been shaking for the last 2,000 years. There have been wars and rumors of wars. Economies have skyrocketed and crashed. Empires have been built and destroyed in that time. What has remained certain is the hope that Jesus will return in fullness. That is the only thing that we can trust in. That is the only thing that is solid. What we can do now is celebrate the certainty of what is to come, just as Gemma's Passover picture kind of illustrated. God told the people, "When I do this, this is how you are to celebrate." He's told us how he's going to do it. So let's celebrate and let's live now in the certainty of what is to come. Can I have the band back? I think it would be good to worship. We've got a little bit of time. We've got 15 minutes or so. I think there's a few things that just struck me as I was preparing. One is that you may be somebody that is actually really struggling to trust God right now. It's all very well me standing here saying, "Well, this happened because, you know, Jesus did rise again, and because he said the temple was going to be destroyed in AD 70, and it was. That means we can trust him." But your life experiences, you have been time and time and time again found yourself in situations where it has felt like God didn't come through for you, where it has felt like you couldn't trust God because he left you exposed. And what I feel this morning is that there is healing for that today. Like God wants to meet you in that place, and he wants to say, "Look, that moment, that time, when you felt abandoned by me, I was there. I was by your side. And it's only in the times when we are stretched beyond ourselves that actually we know the fullness of God breaking into our lives and the power of God in our lives. Just thinking about the disciples that Friday, when everything they had trusted in appeared to have fallen away, appeared to have been broken, the other kingdom appeared to have won. What must that have been like? And then, on that glorious day, he rose again.